So as you think about this series, preparing for His presence and all that God has in store for us, I want to just ask you to think about, if you would, bring up in your mind a toolbox. Now, my spidey sense says you're thinking of a red one, probably. But think of a toolbox, and let's just be honest and admit to ourselves something. That too many times we approach God like a toolbox. When something breaks, we reach for Him like we reach for a tool. We don't really want the toolbox, we want what's in it. Once the job is done, we take the toolbox and put it back on the shelf. Psalm 27 confronts that instinct. Turn there, would you? The Old Testament book, which contains all of the Psalms, would you locate a specific one, Psalm 27? And as you're turning there, I'd remind you that this psalm does not describe David asking God to fix anything. He's not reaching for a tool in this psalm. In fact, David is instead confessing something very deeply and very relationally, that God Himself is the treasure. He's not the tool to the treasure. And this confession is how we should respond as well when we sense God's awakening presence. David in this psalm does sense God's presence. And this is how He responds. And so we are going to see in this psalm, these 14 verses, what our response should look like, at least first, when we were made aware of God's awakening presence. If you recall last week, we looked at how God does meet us where we are with His power and presence. He awakens us to what He's doing. Once that occurs, how should we respond? This is the psalm that will answer that question. So will you follow along with me as I read these 14 verses? I trust you have some paper there to take some notes. You have your renewal plan as well. You're using that throughout the week. Your Bible's in front of you. Follow along as I read Psalm 27 for us. The Bible says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident." Notice the progression and escalation there from evildoers to an army to a war. And in the midst of it all, he's assured of God's presence. He's confident. Verse 4, I've asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking Him in His temple. For He will conceal me in His shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of His tent. He will set me high on a rock. Then my head will be high above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices in His tent with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice when I call. Be gracious to me and answer me. My heart says this about you, seek His face. So, Lord, I will seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. Even if my mother and father abandon me, the Lord cares for me. In this section as well, you see an escalation, don't you? From a simple request around verse 7 to this extreme human worst case scenario, an abandonment by a mom and a dad. And he says, in the midst of that, the Lord cares. Verse 11, because of my adversaries, show me your way, Lord, and lead me on a level path. Do not give me over to the will of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing violence. But I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 27, 14 verses that will show us what it means to respond to God's awakening presence. Now, will you take a 30,000 foot view with me for a few moments? You've got your pen handy. You've got your renewal guide that we gave out last week for these 2 weeks. Maybe some paper and a pen. Just take some notes, first of all, from a 30,000 foot view. And note this, that this psalm is not linear. It's not telling a story. There's nothing narrative here. It's not sequential. So maybe you're wondering, well, what is this psalm? This psalm is really what we'd call a layered musical expression. And it's intentionally layered that way. It moves in what we'd call overlapping rhythms, or you could call it repeating rhythms. There are threads that are woven together throughout each section. Threads of spiritual confidence, human vulnerability, and divine trust. You should make a note of that. Those are the three threads that run through just about every section. For sure, the entire psalm. Spiritual confidence amidst human vulnerability and divine trust. They just kind of overlap. They repeat different ways, different words. But David's aiming at this thought, and so he's kind of touching on it, then backing off. Touching on it again. He'll escalate. He'll back off a bit. So this psalm is not sequential, not a story, not a narrative. It's more of a musical expression. Put it like this. It's not a strategy session. This is not a how to do something. This is a relational confession. And the dominant grammar in this psalm is not instrumental, meaning it's not how do I do something or how does God help me do something. The dominant grammar in this text is very relational. Describes who God is and who I am when I'm with God. So it's a relational confession. It's a musical expression that talks about these things in overlapping, repetitious ways. David is not mobilizing himself for action. David is not creating a list here for himself or for others. He's simply reordering. He's reorienting his desires and his identity in response to the presence of God that he knows and is aware of. Now, what makes this very clear to me is the kind of language David uses in the psalm. Can I walk you through some of the language? Primarily in two categories. I want to show you the verbs that lean this direction very heavily. And then I want to show you a few metaphors. And together in these 14 verses, the verbs and the metaphors show us really clearly, this is a psalm of great relational confession. Here are the verbs. Make a note of these. I'll show them on the screen behind me. I'll just run through them verbally. I especially like the little one in verse 1. It's the verb is. No action much to that verb, right? And yet what he describes is God's character, not his conduct. And so, yeah, this is very relational. He starts this way, and then he moves on. Look at verse 4, these words dwell, and then gazing and seeking. Do you see those verbs? You look in verse 5, you have like four verbs. Wait, conceal, hide, and set. Verse 6, offer, sing. Verse 7, hear. Two times in verse 8, you have the word seek. Verse 10, you have the word cares. And then twice in verse 14, the word wait. Now, there is some action to these verbs, admittedly. That's why they're verbs. But they're not actions that lean towards getting something fixed or finding a solution. These really are verbs of presence. They're not verbs of accomplishment. These are relational verbs, so they do show some action. They show some intention, but their intention is to describe and make sure that we desire presence. So a lot of verbs about presence. And notice that these verbs, they move in dual directions. You notice this? Some of these verbs are ascending. They're what Jacob is going to do, so to speak, or how he's going to posture himself towards God, and then some are descending. They describe God's posture towards us. So there's dual directions in all the verbs. And then this is reinforced, of course, by the metaphors in the text. Not quite as many, but I want you to notice these. You see in verse 1, I think there are three in verse 1. The idea of light, which would indicate warmth, guidance, or safety. It's far better than darkness. You see salvation, which is the word for rescue. That's a good metaphor for what God does and who he is. You see the word stronghold, that is clearly a reference to a refuge or a place to hide. You go down to verse 5, you have this three more metaphors, shelter, tent, and rock. Do you see that in verse 5? Which really refers to security, strength. And of course, verse 10, you have a metaphor of a family, a father and a mother. And of course, he's using this in a worst case scenario of abandonment, saying that's not the way the Lord treats his people. He's present always. So what you find in these metaphors is, get this, church, these aren't tools to use. These are places to belong. So the verbs are leaning in relationally. The metaphors are leaning in relationally. So as we look at a 30,000-foot view, we come away with this really simple sentence of understanding. Let me lay this out to you. Our preparation principle number 2. That our first response to God's awakening presence is this confession. God is not the avenue to treasure. He is the treasure. Amen, church? He's not an avenue to get what we want or to fix something. Our first response is, oh, God is the treasure. So once we realize these 14 verses do kind of culminate, both in the verbs and metaphors, in this simple understanding, we can't avoid this observation. And we don't want to avoid this observation. It's not bad news, it's good news. But we know this is kind of staring us in the face. David does not ask in this psalm for victory over his enemies, relief from pressure, or answers to questions. David asks for God himself. He desires God's presence first. That's the 30,000-foot view. That's the preparation principle. That's what we want to take home with us, put in our pockets, and think and meditate on that. Now, I want to drill down to 3 inches. Will you move from 30,000 feet to 3 inches? Because I think all of those thoughts, evidenced by the grammar, the verbs, the metaphors, they find their core in verse 4. I believe that the theological core of this chapter is verse 4. So you can say this with me, the core is verse 4. Say it with me, the core is verse 4. You'll go home with 14 verses, one take-home truth or preparation principle. But here's the verse that I want to be, that I hope is just kind of circulating in your mind, not only all day today, but throughout the week. The real core of this chapter, what everything hinges on, and I want you to read it with me. Psalm 27:4. I think it's on the screen behind me. Will you read this verse with me together, church? I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. This verse gives us 4 characteristics of that confessional, relational response. That first response that I think Scripture calls for when we realize God's awakening presence, when we know he's right here, our first response is to make sure we're not trying to use that, but just simply, like, this is what I need. I need God's presence. I don't need to manipulate it, leverage it, twist it. This is what I need. This is what I want, God's presence. This is the one thing I desire. That response has 4 characteristics. Let's drill down. I'll mention these briefly. I want to mention the trait, the characteristic, and I want to give you a statement. So have your pens ready. Mark these in your Bible on some notes. But that response has 4 marks, traits, characteristics. Number 1, singularity. The right response to God's awakening presence is, first of all, a response of singularity. Notice the words, one thing. Now, you may think David here is becoming a minimalist, but this is not a word of exclusion. it does kind of contain maybe allusions to that, but really this is a word of priority. And I would even say more than priority, it's a word of centering. In other words, David's saying this, my whole universe is going to orbit around one thing, God's presence. So it is a priority. It's the thing that matters. It's what is most important, but we don't exclude everything else. In fact, the reality is you can't. You are married, perhaps. You have children. You have a job. You have responsibilities. You have friends. So I know it sounds spiritual to say, man, I don't want anything else, but actually you do. You want a good marriage. Hello? Men, you want one woman. I think that's a good thing. You should. Women, you want one man. Kids, you have a set of parents. Parents, you have children. You have jobs. Some of you have ambitions and hobbies that aren't wrong. They're not evil. They help other people flourish. Or they help civilizations thrive. Those are good things, businesses and ideas and pursuits. So I know when we say, I don't want anything else, I know what we mean by that. But a better way to say it is, I want all my many things to orbit around one thing, God's presence. That's the priority. Are you with me? This is the real heartbeat of this word, singularity. That one thing is central to everything in your life. It's God's presence. That's why I'm not a huge fan, and I'm going to kind of risk a few things here. I'm not a huge fan of the thought that I give God the first part of my day. I do love early mornings, and I think starting the day with the Bible is a grand idea. I've got that on record. Praise the Lord. But sometimes we get up, we'll give God the first part of the day, whether it's 10 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, and then we close the Bible and we go on with the rest of our day as if God is not in charge of that portion of our day either. I'm just not a real fan of that mindset. Every bit of your day is God's. And your entire day should orbit and revolve around this fact, God is present with you always. Now, is there a best time to get into his word? Amen, 100% there is. I do think probably the morning is a great time if you're a morning person. Some of you are more evening people, maybe that's the time for you. I'm just saying this, don't take 23 hours for yourself and think you're spiritual because you give God one. Give your whole day to God and commit to making sure it orbits around God's presence with you at every moment. Are there moments and hours you'll emphasize certain things? Sure there are. Family worship, personal worship, devotion, scripture memory, prayer, closet prayer, group prayer, of course. But there's no part of your day that you can remove from the universe of your life and say, well, this isn't really about God. If you are a follower of Jesus, every second is orbiting around the centrality of Jesus in your life. Singularity. That's the first trait of the right response when we are aware of God's presence. Second trait, proximity. Notice the word, to dwell in the house of the Lord. This is a wonderful word. It's a word of residence. It means to abide. You're making your home in a location. The New Testament corollary to this word would be Colossians 3:16. When the Bible says, let the word of Christ, guess what the next word is? Dwell in you richly. So Paul there is calling for the word of Christ to dwell in us, means reside, live, take up residence. David here is saying he wants to take up residence in God's presence. Very synonymous principles here. Nowhere do you find the word of God or Christ's presence or the Lord's presence seen as a drive-through experience. There's no app that lets you get what you want early so you can just go by and grab it real quickly. God is about taking up residence, and he wants you to reside in his presence, abide. And so just understand that proximity, closeness over a long period of time is the goal here. That's what David's referring to. Now, some really sweet news for you here. In this culture, Psalm 27, in this time frame, God's residence was the tabernacle. It was a movable but large structure. It's where God resided. When the tabernacle would move, he would lead them with a cloud by the day or a pillar of fire at night. It was God's presence, and it would come to rest over the tabernacle. David wanted to build God a temple. God said, no, because you're a man of war. Instead, I'll let your son Solomon do it. And so Solomon built the first permanent residence for God's dwelling. It was called the temple. And inside that was the Holy of Holies. When Christ came and was incarnated, when Jesus was born, God in the flesh, that was the dwelling place of God. Christ told us he was the ultimate temple. Remember what he said to those folks who were kind of questioning him? Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So now we realize, oh, Christ is the ultimate expression of God's presence, but Christ ascended after his resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son and now lives in all who believe. So guess where Christ's presence is now? It is omnipresent in every believer through the Holy Spirit, and is manifestly present when the church gathers, which is why Peter would say, when you're all gathered together, you're living stones. You're a living temple. God is among you. Christ's presence is where believers gather. Newsflash, Christ is present with us right now. God is with us. This is amazing. It's humbling. It's mysterious, it's wonderful, it's captivating, but it is the truest reality in your life right now. Are you listening to your pastor? Listen. The truest reality in your life right now is that God is present with you now. That's proximity. You'll find that the scripture really is a story of God moving his people in his presence closer and closer and closer. We'll see this in Exodus. Fantastic, isn't it? That God would love us that much, desire our relationship with us, and move us into his presence. Proximity is what it's all about, continually abiding in his presence. This was David's request, and that's the second characteristic of this first right response, that God's presence is what I'm after. He is the treasure. The third characteristic of this response in verse 4 is that there's a delight in God. You see it in the phrase, gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Now, in all frankness, textually, I think this word is probably more of an amplification of dwelling. I do think it stands alone. I'm not afraid to say it's a third characteristic, but grammatically, you notice the ing. So my sense of the text and the language is that gazing is a deeper or another aspect of dwelling. The real thought is, I've got one desire to dwell in God's presence. And when I'm dwelling, I'm gazing. Now, the word delight here, which is the real heartbeat of gaze, it really leans into the idea of satisfaction. The root word means pleasantness, a delight and a favor when you're with someone or you see something. It's very artful kind of language. It's aesthetic, and it points to like affection for something. And so this is what he means when he says, I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And then the fourth characteristic of really the response that we mentioned earlier is that we are curious. It's a curiosity. This is another amplification of dwelling. So I would say to you, the text has a core central verse, verse 4, and verse 4 has one core word, dwell, and we dwell in the Lord's presence with delight and curiosity. Curiosity here is seen in the words seeking him, and this is different than satisfaction because this word implies more like wonder. Like you're intrigued in a beautiful fashion. Like you just desire more and more, and yet you're not discontent. And if I could choose one word or one phrase that would describe what I've experienced in moments of God's manifest presence, it would be this. That after lingering with God and his manifest presence, just weighing in on me in very emotional ways, and I described some of them last week to you. This is what the most profound, and I'm not afraid to use the word emotion because I'm not afraid of that at all, but I think this is the most profound walk away understanding, is that you're not, I never left comparing that to something else. I never left thinking, was that like so-and-so's experience? Or did this match up? It's an incredible sense of contentment, and yet you want more of it. But you're not wanting more of it in a greedy fashion. You're like, man, I wish we could stay here longer. But you know, you have other things that orbit. And so you have to kind of get those done. And so there's no sin in that. But you do leave with an incredible contentment, and yet there's this hunger that you can't explain. This is the word, seeking him. You can't wait for more of God's manifest presence. It's a moment when there's lots of wonder. Now, those are the four characteristics. Let me give you four statements that go with those, okay? So we're going to back up a bit. In regards to characteristic number one, understand this. David is prioritizing vertical devotion. He's not pursuing horizontal minimalism. Under characteristic number two, which is the characteristic of proximity, just know this. David wants to abide in God's presence, not gain periodic access. David's not looking for a quick key card, okay? He wants to make home in God's presence. Under characteristic number three, just note this statement. David wants to enjoy God, not manage him. This is really behind the word delight. You're just satisfied. God's all you need. And this is your first response, just to admit and confess this relationally. You're right where you want to be. And then for that fourth characteristic regarding curiosity, just note this statement that David is choosing attentiveness over distraction. This is not a crisis prayer. This is more like a relational attentiveness. And so four characteristics, four statements, and they help us understand really what it looks like when we're made aware of God's manifest presence, and then we want to respond. What's that first response? It's a relational confession that he is the treasure, and we want to stay right here. He's what we need. He's not the tool we're after. He's not the fix or solution. He is the treasure. Let me see if I can make this extremely plain for you. All of us have been in conversations with someone we love or someone we know. We're sitting with them, we're having a meal with them, and we've left our phone face up. It's not meant to signal to someone, I've got things in my mind, but it kind of does. Because every time it illuminates or vibrates, it's a distraction. It's the next text. It's the next feed. It's the next to-do. It's the next appointment. It's the next expectation. And every time it illuminates or vibrates, you glance. You think the other person doesn't notice. Or maybe you've been on the other end of this and they've been doing it, but you do notice. Your eyes give you away. And so, admittedly, you're technically together, but they don't have your attention. Here's what I suggest you do with that person next time. Phones face down. And that's what you should do in your first response to God's awakening presence. Phones face down. Don't be lured away and pulled away. No glances at your next appointment, expectation, meeting, agenda, or feed, or approval, or to-do. Just give God undivided devotion, and wonder, and curiosity. Linger there with him as he manifests his presence and awakens you to his power. Knowing all that, it just brings us back. Even just an examination of verse 4 to our preparation principle, doesn't it? It's not hard to spot. Will you read this again with me? Together, church. Our first response to God's awakening presence is this confession. God is not the avenue to treasure. He is the treasure. And the more that we adopt this posture, the more our desires and identity and appetites and affections will be reordered and reoriented. My brothers and sisters, God's presence is not the reward of the faithful. It's the desire of the faithful. God's presence is not something we use. It's someone we seek. This is the heartbeat of this psalm, and it should be the heartbeat of our life, to dwell in the house of the Lord, gazing on His beauty and seeking Him. As I close, will you ruminate on this with me? You had a red toolbox to begin, didn't you? Will you picture in your mind a bridge? You know, when I'm traveling, I never stop on a bridge. Okay, there is a couple of exceptions. A photo op might stop on a bridge. And the Hoover Dam. I stopped on that bridge. We went to Las Vegas. We checked out a few sites, and we wanted to see the dam. So we parked on the bridge, and we saw the dam. Okay, a couple of exceptions, but wouldn't you agree with me that normally, 99.98% of the time, you don't stop on a bridge? In fact, Julie's very thankful for this. Anytime we're driving somewhere together and we cross a bridge of somewhat of some significance, you can kind of feel the passenger side of the car get palpably tense. She won't really look over. Usually we're holding hands and her grip will get a little tighter, you know. She's just a little like, hey, this is not a place to take a rest stop. Let's just keep on trucking, right? Like I said, you don't stop on a bridge. You use it to get somewhere else. The point is the destination, not the means to get there. I tell you that because I think many people treat God like a bridge. He's the means to get what they want. Psalm 27 says that God is not a bridge. God is the destination. His presence is what we need. His power is what we need. God is not just a way to life. God is life, eternal life. So to all my believing brothers and sisters, excommunicate the toolbox and the bridge from your life. Don't use God. Dwell with Him, enjoy Him, be satisfied with Him, be curious about Him. Let your entire life orbit around one thing, God's presence. And to anyone here who's curious about what I've said and they're thinking, you're thinking, I'm not sure I buy that, but I'm very close, or I'd like to talk more, or I'm curious about why you believe what you believe, and maybe you're sensing the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning and drawing you to Jesus, and you want to know more, I would invite you, ask God to draw you close. And God will, through the power of His Holy Spirit, draw you to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the full and perfect expression of God's presence. And when Jesus lived on the earth, He lived for 33 years, a perfect, sinless life, God among us. He died on a cross in our place because God loved us so much. He sent Jesus to do exactly that. Jesus did die for us in our place and pay for sin, and then God raised Him from the dead. And now God declares to all his creation, all human creatures, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And forgiveness only comes through Jesus. Reconciliation to God only comes through Jesus. So if you're curious and checking this out and wondering, like, why does this matter? Man, just ask God to show you, to lead you to himself through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will do exactly that. I'd love to chat with you further. We'll have a chance today to do that, perhaps. Connect Center here. Just know that for every single breathing person in this room, God's presence is what you need. He is the treasure, not just an avenue to it.